If you have a Bible, I would invite you to open it to Psalm 51, where we just read. As many of you know, I grew up a Roman Catholic, and I was taught at a very young age that I needed to confess my sins, specifically to a priest. And you would do that in a place that they would call and do call the confessional. It's all designed really to create sort of a holy, awe-inspiring atmosphere for the individual that goes in there and goes into the booth, so to speak. And then, in my day at least, you would hear the sliding of the door, and you would see this. The silhouette of a man on the other side. And to that man became God's mediator. Of course, we know there's only one God and one mediator between God and men. Amen? Christ Jesus. But that should not lessen the awe-inspiring privilege that you and I have to come before God's throne of grace and find mercy and grace in our time of need. And so, we come to Psalm 51, and it is by far the greatest prayer of confession found anywhere in the Bible. There are some great ones in the Bible. Other penitential psalms like 32 and 38 particularly. But unlike those others, this psalm tells us the exact occasion in which it was expressed, in which it was prayed, and more importantly, why it was prayed. Look at the inscription to the choir master. A psalm of David when Nathan, the prophet, went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. About a year, give or take, had taken place between that adulterous affair and Nathan's confrontation of David. But let me just refresh your memory of what took place in David's life. After his illustrious career, David, the giant slayer, the warrior, the singer, the sweet singer of Israel, the fugitive for 10 years on the run from Saul, only to become the second king of all Israel, putting away almost all of his enemies, and yet there's always a battle to fight, finds himself on his penthouse roof in an evening when he looks down and sees a young woman who is bathing. Her name is Bathsheba, and she is the wife of one of David's heroic men. And in fact, he's listed amongst the greatest of all David's warriors. And so David is captivated by this pornographic sight that he sees, inquires about her, only to discover that she's taken. She is actually married. And not only married, but married to one of David's great men. That should have been the very first thing David... I mean, the first thing should have been the fact that he's already married. He had several wives. And he was allowing his mind to get away from him. And then, after the inquiry, that should have been another huge road bump. But no, he was there already, and so he brought her into his house, and yes, there's no question she was complicit, and they committed adultery. She gives word back to David sometime later, gives him the report, "I'm pregnant." Another road bump, another opportunity to confess his sin. The only problem is, adultery didn't have a sacrifice for it. David deserved the capital punishment for what he had done. And so one capital offense would lead to another for him, as he would go to his general and make him part of the conspiracy and take this man of God and bring him back from war. Have a discussion with him. Get him drunk. Send him back to his wife. How devious. How clever. Didn't work. Found him on his doorstep the next morning. He said, how can I go and enjoy my wife when my men are fighting? Ugh. So David, completely flabbergasted, and now totally involved, totally wrapped up in this, sends him into battle with his own field general, involved in the whole deal, and puts him close to the battle line, and that man of God is killed in battle. David then takes Bathsheba into his house, and she becomes yet another wife to him and gives birth to a child. The whole thing's wiped away. At the very end of this account in 2 Samuel 11, verse 27, these words haunt us. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, which means he was watching the whole thing, right? The child is born, so we know at least 9 months has occurred, probably maybe closer to a year. We don't really know, we're not told, but the child is in the world now, and Nathan the prophet comes to David. God sends this prophet to David, who he gives this story that just totally plucks at David's heartstrings about this rich, wealthy man who's got herds all over the place, and he has somebody, some wayfarer comes in, and he takes the sheep of this man who's raised the sheep in his home. It's like a child to him. He takes his one and only sheep and slaughters it for the wayfarer that comes into his house. David, listening to this, guilt-ridden, but unbeknownst to him, it's a setup, says, that man deserves to die. Which, of course, he didn't, because the law didn't require his death. David comes to the end of himself. I mean, he doesn't deserve to die. He should pay fourfold for what he's done, which is exactly what the law said. You steal a man's sheep, you pay four sheep. And with that, Nathan echoes these words and chapter 12 and verse 7. You are the man, David. You are the man. With that, David echoes six words in our English Bible, just a couple of them in the Hebrew. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. That's what the historical account says. I have sinned against the Lord. But Psalm 51 unpacks those words. It unpacks what's underneath those words. It unpacks the heart of those words. What David actually prayed when he sinned against the Lord. And so that's what we're looking at here this morning. Now, it's an incredibly unique and insightful psalm in this respect. Now listen, this isn't going to sound very good, but listen to me. This is a self-centered psalm. And we don't like to hear that, but that's what it is. I'm guessing you weren't counting, but you can count it on your own. You'll come up with 34 first-person personal pronouns in this psalm. 34! First-person personal pronouns. I, me. Let me tell you something, and mark this down in your heart. The only time to put me first is when confessing your sin. And we have it up there. You can put it up on the overhead, Drew, please. The only time to put me first is when confessing your sin. Warren Wiersbe has a perfect outline for this psalm, and you can't improve upon it. And it goes up on that quote I just gave you. If you want to outline the psalm, you can just say, cleanse me, restore me, use me. How's that? Cleanse me, restore me, and use me. Cleanse me. David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. David asked for mercy. When you sin, you go to God in accordance with your need. You don't need justice, you need mercy. And that's what he's asking for. And please note that the three descriptions of his evil in verse 3, or verse 2 rather, transgression, iniquity, and sin. We recognize sin, but transgression, the word means to revolt. Do you ever look at your sin as revolting against God? Iniquity, that word means perversion. It carries the idea of this inward willfulness that when we sin, we go our own way. That's what Isaiah meant when he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to what? His own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what is iniquity? It's going your own way. And then sin, which is just like its counterpart in the New Testament, harmartia, which simply means to miss the mark, which of course we do every time we sin. And he says, notice in verse 2, wash me thoroughly. The word wash is a word which was used for sacrificial cleansing, but it was also used for just laundering your clothes. So, here's a typical college kid. He's had a couple of weeks, make it three, where he hasn't washed his clothes. And they're piling up in his closet. And he's got the pants from the intramural football game. He's got the shirt from the mud volleyball. There's a towel in here that he cleaned up his buddy's vomit after an all-nighter. And we won't even talk about the underwear, okay? And so he stuffs it all into his sweatshirt. And he walks down into the laundromat of the dormitory only to discover all of his friends are there. And some of them are girls. So what's he going to do? I mean, he's got it all in here and he doesn't want to bring it all out. So what does he do? He takes his stuff and he just throws it in there just like this and shuts it and starts it up. Washes his clothes. Dries them afterwards, and after he pulls them out of the dryer, what's he got? Same clothes. Same filth. Now, if that college student wanted his clothes to be cleaned, in spite of the fact that he had all of his friends watching, what he needed to do was take them out individually, didn't he? And put them in there like you would in your clothes, individually, taking each one out. No, I don't have any dirty underwear in here. And put them in here individually so as to separate them within the washing machine so that in the end, they can what? They can what? They can be cleaned. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Spurgeon said, don't give fair names to foul sins. And when you come to God and you just throw your sins up at Him in a kind of just a perfunctory, flippant kind of a way, I'm sorry. We're no different than that college kid who just stuffs his sweatshirt into the washing machine with all these filthy clothes. They'll never get clean because they're not being dealt with. Not thoroughly, anyway. That's why David says here in verse 3, for my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Now, that's interesting to me because it's that same David who said, I have set the Lord always before me. Have you ever read that, Psalm 16? But here he says, my sin is always before me. And that's what happens when you sin. It's unconfessed. You can't keep God before you. You can't do it. The sin is there. And so he says in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And that's a puzzling statement, isn't it? You and you only? I mean, David has clearly sinned against Bathsheba. He's sinned against her husband. He sinned against his nation. But he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil. And I think the key phrase is that little prepositional phrase at the end, in your sight. Think about this. Remember, the thing he did displeased the Lord? Vance Havner said this. He said, hidden sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. And I think that's what David meant when he said what he did. He was saying that I recognize now that from the beginning this was an openly scandalous thing before you, Lord. That's why it's ultimately all sin is before God. He says, so that you may be justified in your words, blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's saying here that I know that my nature is sinful. This Adamic nature of mine. For by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin. So sin passed upon all men, for all sinned, right, in Adam? I'm a sinner by nature. I'm a sinner by choice. My inner man, Lord, is corrupted, and my outer man has complied. That's what he's saying. No wonder, he says in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin. My mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, in the inward parts. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Jesse Jackson, that great conservative of politics, also tipped his hat on his theology years ago. I remember him saying, I might have been born in the ghetto, but the ghetto wasn't born in me. Let me tell you something. Yes, it was. And David was living out his ghetto, and he was confessing it to God. Some of you are here this morning with truth in your heads that is not in your heart. You have truth, but you've not internalized the truth. You don't have truth in the inward parts. But let me tell you something. When God's cleansing truth reaches the inner recesses of your life, of your heart, change will follow. And my friend, Scott Keithley, is coming to share how that's happened in his life.
Pastor Pat asked me to share the story of God in my life. Because of what God has done in me, and it's relevant to this psalm. Because the life that I lived and the life that David lived is explained in his confession. I believe that God called me to himself when I was 6, through his Spirit and his Word, and by his sovereign grace and mercy. And he is keeping the promise to complete the work that he began in me until the day of Christ Jesus. And while I have struggled to live for him, I have not always struggled well. David and I are alike in a few ways. We're musicians, we're passionate for God, and we're great sinners. For you see, David's sin was my sin. Twice I have been unfaithful to my wife. I have lied and stolen to obtain what I have wanted. I have struggled with pornography for most of my life and have been negligent as a husband, a father, and a leader in my family. And looking back, I never intended to be anything like the person I just described to you. But after years of a small lie here, a compromise there, an excuse made here, and a blame shift there, I became that man. And like David, I tried to hide my sin. But we both knew that it was futile to hide from God, because as he wrote in Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And in Psalm 32, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I was tired of a double life, tired of running back and forth, tired of being double-minded, but I was unwilling to confess on my own. So God, in his great mercy and grace, used the truth. Words of reality spoken to me, first by my wife and then by others. The truth that God needed to flush out the deceit of my sin and crush the hard-heartedness of my pride. The truth, when my sin was revealed, was, why have you despised the word of the Lord and done what is evil in his sight? And the word that Paul wrote that hit me, that I had to deal with, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I could no longer hide. Even though I had great seasons of outwardly honoring God, proclaiming his truth, encouraging the body of Christ, I could not escape this inward reality. God desired truth in the inward being, and I was a fool. I was holding to the appearance of godliness, but my life was denying its power. The path of my own creation was leading me to a place of death. The writer of Proverbs says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that death is there, and that her guests are in Sheol. I was dining with the dead. I was choosing to believe the lie that I would have to live with this sin, so I didn't need to fight it. Confessing my utter helplessness in this battle and a lack of willingness to fight, and confronting and forsaking the lies I was believing, was something God would need to lead me through. And through it, I would go, but never alone. What grace God showed me, even in the midst of my sin, for God showed us love in yet while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me, for us. I confess my sin to God, my idolatry and waywardness, my sinfulness, my selfishness, my justifying, my excusing, my blame throwing, my lying, my unfaithfulness, and he forgave me. I confess to Jody my hurtful choices and actions that betrayed her, and I was forgiven. I confess to my children the ways I had forsaken them and not protected them, and I was forgiven. And I confess to the local body of which we were a part the offenses I had caused by my sin, and I was forgiven. And all of this forgiveness cost each of those who gave it, but none greater than God. He allowed me to see my sin for the wicked affront to him that it was. God was and is just in his condemnation of sin, yet in the midst of his righteous judgment of the death penalty, his forgiveness and love reached out through the cross, where Jesus credited his righteousness to me and died in my place, the just for the unjust. And God allowed me to see anew the price Jesus paid for my sin, a view I had taken lightly. It's been a journey of great pains and losses, hard talks and late nights, and there will continue to be more of those. Yet God's favor is far greater than the false hope to which I clung. Many paths are still before me, but God has so ordered the steps I will take. I don't walk perfectly, but I cry out to him daily for his mercy and grace and strength and protection. The righteous falls 7 times and rises again. God has delivered me from 35 years of choosing pornography to satisfy a longing soul and replaced it with himself. And the full backing of his promise that he will be faithful to complete the work he began, just as he said when I was 6. He restored me to my wife and my children and the body of Christ. Why would God allow all of this sin to go on and pain to occur? So that he would be treasured far above all others in my life, and in yours maybe. And he would put forth as the only hope for us all, Jesus, absolutely. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, the writer of Hebrews writes, and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Jody and I have been charged to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And we've also been charged to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God that we've obtained, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, in our family especially. And that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, who took the grace of God lightly. May you not take the free gift of grace that God offers through Christ lightly. May God continue to complete the work that he has begun in and through us to one another for his glory and for our fulfillment. Thanks.
Spurgeon said that pardoned sinners are the best preachers to their fellow rebellious men. Thank you, Scott. And David said, cleanse me. In fact, he says, purge me with hyssop. The Hebrew word means to de-sin. De-sin me with hyssop, which was a furry plant that they would dip in blood and sprinkle over a leper who was being declared clean. And so what David is saying here is, I see myself as a moral leper in need of your sacrificial blood. And what would we say today? What can wash away your sin? What? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, the Bible says, cleanses us from all sin. Cleanse me. Restore me. And that's what David says from here on. He says in verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. That's a Hebrewism for the deepest kind of joy. I don't have it anymore. That's the implication. In fact, he gets to that here in a moment. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. You see, David had not lost his salvation, but he had lost his joy. In fact, his body ached, his heart was dirty, his spirit was resistant to God. Can you relate to him? God will bring physical pressure upon you if you continue to resist him in your sin. Your heart will be dirty. Your body will ache. Your spirit will have a deadness over it that's unresponsive to God. And David recognizes this, and he's asking for restoration. And when he says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, he's thinking about Saul. Remember Saul? The Spirit of God was upon that man to do mighty things. And as he walked away from God, the Spirit of God departed from him, as he would do in the Old Testament time. David saw the tragic end of his master Saul. He didn't want that in his own life. You say, well, I can't lose the Holy Spirit today, can I? Don't worry about that so much, because you can lose and lose a lot. So he says, restore me. And he says, use me. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. That's what Spurgeon meant when he said, pardon sinners, make the best preachers. That's why we like to listen to stories like Scott's, because they're real, they're powerful, and they speak to our hearts. He wants to make noise here. At the end of verse 13, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Oh Lord, open my lips, verse 15. My mouth will declare your praise. And he says, God, you don't delight in sacrifices and in burnt offerings. By the way, I'm sure David was probably offering them the whole time he was living in sin. They didn't mean anything. Why? Because the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, verse 17. A broken and a contrite heart. With these, God will not despise. Now listen. While God demands a whole heart, he will take a broken one. If he has all the pieces. Don't just throw the load stuffed together in a sweater in the washing machine. Pull it out individually and let God thoroughly cleanse you from your transgression, your iniquity, and your sin. And he will, because he who has promised is faithful to fulfill it. Amen? And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he will do that through the blood of his Son. That's the only way he does it. Jesus Christ died for you. He died for every one of your rebellious acts, every one of your awful thoughts, every one of your sinful contemplations or words or whatever it is that needs cleansing today. Take it out individually and put it into the washing machine of the blood of Christ, and it will come out whiter than snow. Bow for prayer with me, will you please? I don't know how you're supposed to pray. But I hope it would be to cleanse me. Would that be how you'd pray? How I would pray? God, cleanse me. Restore me. And use me. And I know that some of you feel like you're in a pit right now of sin. And in the words of Corrie ten Boom, there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. And he will cleanse you. He will restore you. He will use you again. If you will give all of the pieces of your broken heart to him, seeking forgiveness, restoration, and usage for his glory. Sinner, separated from God, would you come to Jesus and trust him as your Savior, just as you are? Would you, believer in Jesus, like Scott, perhaps you've contemplated and even been a part of some sins that you've hidden and you've never really brought them out, acknowledged their awfulness. Would this be a day where you would say, Lord, I come to you with an open hand, with a transparent heart, and I confess myself a sinner in need of your cleansing. Would you do that today and experience the ever-cleansing power of the blood of Jesus? Lord, we ask these things in your name.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.salevillebaptist.com. See you next week.